Acts 17. Acts 17. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Acts is that Jesus is still working, that He is still doing His thing, even though He has died and ascended to heaven, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven. He is still working, and we see in the book of Acts His work through His church. And here we find that Paul is at Athens, and alone at Athens, surrounded by the sensualistic idolatry everywhere he looked, Paul can't just wait for Silas and Timothy to meet him. He gets to work right away by sharing Christ in the synagogue and the marketplace. And in that sharing, he comes across some professional philosophers who are interested in hearing more. And so Paul is brought to Mars Hill. He's invited there. And that's the place where we mentioned last week where all the intellectuals came to hear new ideas and to debate their worth. And you know, Paul, we talked last week how he has no problem fitting into that setting. No problem whatsoever. You know, he is an intellectual individual. He had great training. And boy, does he put all of that capacity to use in this sermon. And so he started off the sermon, we read here in Acts 17, in verse 22, where he says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are," King James says, "too superstitious," but what it means is you are very religious. You're very open, you're very religious. And so he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, your temples, all the statues and idols," he said, "I found an altar with this inscription on it, and it said, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship,'" you worship what you don't know, "I'm going to explain him to you." And so Paul calls their attention to their religiosity and uses that to build a bridge to the one true God that they need. And yet in the midst of this complex sermon we're going to look at in a moment, and Paul brings all those intellectual capacities to bear, we find the simplicity of the gospel. God made man. Man sinned, but God didn't want to judge man, so He sent Jesus to pay the price for our sins on the cross. And Jesus rose from the dead to prove it. That's it. It's complicated, it's powerful, but it's oh so simple, oh so clear. And so as we see this masterful sermon today, may it remind us that the message of Jesus coupled with the power of the Spirit, that's what saves people, not our great answers to any of their questions. So, Acts 17, we'll pick it up in verse 24 as Paul launches into introducing the Athenians to Jesus. Now remember, the Athenians were a little confused. These philosophers thought he was talking about this guy Jesus and this other deity called Anastasius, which is the Greek word for resurrection. They were confused, and so Paul's going to explain. And he starts off in verse 24 by saying, this unknown God, I'm going to explain him to you. And he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain of your also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So Paul, as he's building this bridge, he uses the statue to the unknown God. Remember, they would construct these idols when they would have a plague or some difficult thing would come into their lives, and so they would take the lambs or the sheep, and they'd let them loose in the city, and whenever they laid down, they would sacrifice the sheep to that God, because the idea is that's who they had upset. And what would happen is if the lamb or the sheep would lay down next to no idol, no one nearby, they would say, "Well, we've forgotten somebody." And so they would make an idol to the God they forgot, and they would say, "We don't know who you are, but we're very sorry," and we'd make an offering, you know? So, he says, "Let me tell you who that is." And he explains first off about the true nature of God. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein." God that made the world, not group of deities. He is one God. And He made the world and everything in it. And now to do that, this one God would have to be eternal, right? If He made everything, then He would have to be before all those things. So He must be eternal. He must be all wise and all powerful. You say, well, why is that important? Well, it's important because there doesn't need to be a pantheon of gods to explain the order in the universe. We don't need a god of the rain and a god of the harvest and a god of, you know, sexuality and a god, you know, the sun god and the moon god. We don't need this pantheon of deities to explain all the order in the universe. One God made everything, made the world and all the things that are in it. It also means that God won't be found by man-made explanations about that order. He explains that He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. I don't need to find God through some structure or some statue. You know, perhaps Paul even pointed to the massive Parthenon, supposedly to be the home of Athena, that was right there on the nearby hill to the Areopagus. But also, neither is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things. This all-powerful God gave life to all that He made. He is more than capable of revealing Himself so that we don't mess it up. You know, what's the one thing that man is always trying to do throughout history? What religion is always trying to do throughout history, right? It's trying to put somebody between you and God, right? That's what it is. Well, to come to God, you've got to keep these five pillars. Or to come to God, you've got to make sure you do all these things. To come to God, you've got to, you know, you've got to follow this list of instructions. And what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Very clear, very easy. No obstacles. Because His way was the cross, right? He paid the price for our sins. He made it so that we could come to the Father. And we wouldn't have to be ashamed. We wouldn't have to be afraid anymore. And we could come boldly before that throne of grace to find grace and mercy and help in our time of need. God made the world and everything in it. And that same, you know, it's always amazed me that people, I don't know. I think God, you know, made everything and He just kind of went off and did His own thing. That makes zero sense. If I make something, I'm kind of keep my eye on it. I kind of make sure it's doing okay. You know, things that I make, I'm invested in, aren't I? Most of you probably are. God is as well. God, who is love, is greatly invested into us as creation. And therefore, He revealed Himself to us. We don't have to offer a bunch of, you know, fruit to a statue to figure out, you know, and say, God, can You just help me out here? Show me who You are. The Lord says, I've made Myself revealed. I've unveiled Myself. I've given You My word. Well, not as God, only one God who made all things, but He's self-sufficient. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. You know, wouldn't that be sad if, you know, God's going, you know, nobody knows who I am. Can You make a picture of me? Can you carve a statue to me? I'm just, you know, all these representations are just off. God knows how knuckleheaded we are. He knows how crazy we get. I mean, look at some of the stuff you see, you know. You look over and you see some pictures and this is my deity and He's got 12 arms. You say, you're making fun. No, I'm asking you to take an honest look and really think that's God. It's something like us, but we figure, well, He's God, so He's got to be greater, so let's just give Him an extra arm. You could see how it was created by us. God was not created by us. He is the Creator, and He is fully adequate to reveal Himself. Neither is He worshipped with men's hands, verse 25 says. The word there, worshipped, means to serve. He's not served with men's hands. It's not like God has any needs, you know, and He's, you know, I heard someone say once, they said, their son asked them, why did God make people? And the parents said, well, you know, He was lonely, you know, and he wanted to He needed somebody to be with Him. Well, hold on a moment here. If God and the Son existed and the Spirit existed from all eternity, how is He lonely? What is God's testimony of His Son? This is My beloved Son, and I'm well pleased. There's no loneliness there. God didn't create us because He needed something from us. We don't worship God because, you know, God's some tyrant in the sky who's just mad and, you know, you're going to worship Me because I made you, and if you don't, I'm just, you know, going to give you the boot. God doesn't need our worship. He deserves our worship. He's worthy of our worship. We tell Him how great He... You ever heard that phrase, you know, oh, He worships the ground she walks on? And if you're a husband, you should in a sense. Because 99% of us, and I'm no one's saying 99 because there's 1% of you out there who's going to think otherwise. We all married up. You think, man, how did I get this gal? Lord, we worship Him because He's worthy. He's amazing. He's so good. Statues to the Greek gods would often be clothed in beautiful garments, or they would be brought costly gifts as well as food and drink because they wanted to make sure they kept them happy. God doesn't need us to be happy or whole. God is the source of life. He is, as the source of life, He is self-sufficient. And therefore He interacts with us not out of need, but out of love. Isn't that different? He doesn't interact with us out of need. I want to make sure I win, so I need to get more people on my side than on the devil's side. He interacts with us because He loves us, not because He needs us. Seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things. God made everything and He's self-sufficient. And these are attributes of God that are so important that the Greeks here in Athens had so failed to understand. They crafted gods after themselves with insufficiencies and inabilities. The fact that Paul goes right to the beginning of creation shows the importance of creation and why the enemy of our souls attacks it. Without the foundation of an all-powerful God creating man, the cross, sin, and redemption make no sense. Really, do they? They make no sense. If there's no all-powerful God creating man in perfection, then rebellion, it makes no sense. Or just this is how it's always been. We're kind of like Him. He's flawed, fallible, all that kind of stuff. Realize that when you are trying to share with a spiritually ignorant person, that many of your conversations will revolve around the issue of creation or how things started. Graciously and gently answer those questions as, like Paul, you work your way to the cross. Now, one other thought real quick. The idea of God, this idea that Paul is presenting of God, would be so different than the limited and fickle deities of the Greek pantheon. So different. I mean, if you've ever watched, or done studies of Greek mythology and looked at their pantheon, it's interesting. These gods break their word. I waded, into Greek mythology this week to try to understand that Greek world, and it's pretty nutty. That Zeus, who's supposed to be this all-powerful, supreme god, the fates were the ones who determined what happened to men and women, and even he couldn't change it. Doesn't sound very powerful to me. That was the world they lived in. These gods broke their word. They failed sometimes. They had missions and plans and they failed. Sometimes they lived immorally, did immoral things. They would change their mind and they were sometimes just plain old mean. And many people will have similar ideas about God. They'll think your belief in God is similar to those Greek myths. They'll ask things like, if God is all-powerful, then why do bad things happen? Thinking that ends the conversation. Why would a loving God create hell? If God knows everything, why would He ask Abraham to sacrifice His son as a test? How could God be morally good and never ask a father to sacrifice their son to Him? If you want answers to that, you can get the tape from last Sunday night. But don't let these questions frighten you. You don't need a theology degree to answer them. Keep it simple. Stick to what you know is absolutely true about the character and nature of God. And as I said earlier, start working your way to the cross. Well, not only is this God who made everything different, it's one God. This Almighty God is a standard, verse 26. And God, this Almighty God who doesn't need us, but He made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. There's one standard for all men. The Jews felt that God loved them and hated the Gentiles in Jesus' day. I'm not saying that's today, but in Jesus' day, that was the prevailing view. They felt like God created the Gentiles to keep hell hot. If you were a Jew, you could not cross over. You were destined for heaven. If you were a Gentile, you were destined for hell, and that's just how it was. That was the viewpoint in Jesus' day amongst the Pharisees. Okay? The Athenians, they thought the fates gifted them with superior intelligence at the expense of all the other races. It's always sad when you're a fate and you only have so much intelligence to give out and you, by mistake, give a little bit more to somebody else. You have to give a little less to the others. You guys slept bad last night. Keep it simple, Will. The idea of a superior race didn't originate with Nazi Germany. Satan has bred feelings of superiority and hatred over race from the beginning. But God says He made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. All humanity stems from one man and one woman. We're all made in the image of God, all loved by Him, and we are all given the same boundaries to govern our lives. In other words, what right is right and wrong is wrong everywhere and at all times. It doesn't change. And what's the number one standard that God sets up? Well, we're supposed to love Him. Verse 27. What is that boundary? That they should seek the Lord, to follow the one that made them. If haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own prophets have said, for we also are also His offspring. You know, in contrast to turning away, which is what the Greeks had done to worship all these idols, He says God created us that we might seek Him, that we might look for Him. If haply we might feel after Him. Romans 8:20 says that God designed us this way with an emptiness. It says, for the creature was made subject to emptiness, vanity. Not willingly. In other words, it wasn't our choice. You know, we weren't born with this idea of, you know, we have a need. You know, it's interesting when atheists oftentimes will make the argument against God. They'll say, we'll talk about how we have this relationship with God and we are fulfilled and all that. And they say that has no value. That evidence has no value. And I love it when someone just says my own experience has no value because it's not their experience. That's scientific. God designed us that way, with something missing, that we would seek Him. It says, by the reason of Him who is subjected the same in hope. They say your argument that, well, there's no hope of anything. That's a bad argument, they say. Really? God made us that way. He designed us with something missing so that we would seek after Him. But if we reject that and turn away from that, like the Athenians had to worship idols, then we've gone against that truth that He's put in every man's heart. God gave this to us, that we might look for Him, that we might find Him, that we would know something was missing, even though He's not very far from us. For it says in verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our being. You know, one of the things we read about in Romans 1 in our scripture reading today was God, through Paul, he critiques the world because they've been unthankful. I remember I was down at Church Street sharing the gospel with a young girl. She's probably 19, 20. And, you know, I asked her, I said, you know, you're not grateful that God gave you life, that God made you? My parents gave me life. I said, okay, well, let's follow that to its logical conclusion. Who gave your parents life? Well, they're my grandparents, you know. Okay, do you really want me to go down this line? You know, at some point, there was a first parent. And who did that? Who did that? Who breathed into them, gave them a living soul? We're unthankful. We go about our business. We do our own thing. Nor God, and just figure it's cool. But in Him we live and move and have our being. We wouldn't have anything without Him. You ever kind of taken a moment and just looked at how fragile life is? I usually do that when I'm on an airplane. I'm thinking to myself, there is however many thousands of feet beneath me and death. There is just, you know, and nothing supporting us, you know. And that thought, you know, just, you kind of, thank you, Jesus, for everything, you know. The reality that at any moment, something could go wrong. You ever kind of been in like a near accident in your car? And you have that thought to yourself, you know, if I hadn't swerved, or if they'd come just a little bit later or something, you think my whole life would be very different right now. In Him we live and move and have our being. Now, that quote is not from the Bible. Epimenides is responsible for that quote. He's a Greek philosopher. And then he goes on. He says, as certain also of your own poets have said, and he quotes more Greek philosophers, for we are also His offspring. Both Aratus of Soli and Cleanthes, the Stoic philosopher, in his hymn to Zeus, say that, we are also His offspring. Paul was an extremely educated man. He was not just versed in Jewish literature and in Jewish theology. He was versed in all these things. He says, God made us, and therefore we have a responsibility to follow the one who made us. Paul explains in Romans chapter 1, if you want to just flip over real quick, get to the end of Acts. Romans chapter 1 should be right there. We read it in our scripture reading, but I want to focus on a few verses. In verses 18 through 20, it talks about the common knowledge that all mankind has, whether they've darkened the door of a church or ever read a Bible or ever met a Christian or anything. This is knowledge that we all have as human beings. And explains why God is upset, why he has to do something. It says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," just in the same way it says in verse 17 that his righteousness is revealed. His free gift of righteousness is revealed to us if we'll put our faith in Christ. But in the same way, God has revealed his wrath. He explains why. "Against all ungodliness," that's incorrect behavior towards God, "and unrighteousness," that's incorrect behavior towards our fellow man. Why? Because we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. We hold down the truth. We suppress the truth. We hide it. We keep it down because I don't care. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to do things that way. There's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with the way I'm living my life. And we continue in behavior that's not okay. And God says it's revealed against that mentality. Why? Because it's clear. That which may be known of God, that which we can know about God, wherever you are, in the jungles of Africa to the busiest city in the busiest part of the world, that which may be known of God, known about God, or understood about God, is manifest in them. It's clear. God put something inside us that we can see, we can all see. "For God has showed it unto them." What has he showed us? Verse 20. "For the invisible things of him," the things that we can't see him, because he's not physically here, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen." There are things about God, two in particular here, that we can know, that every human being can know about God, whether they've ever had a Bible, ever met a Christian, ever darkened the door of a church. And creation is what reveals it. They're being understood by the things that are made. So what can every human being just look out into creation and see? God's eternal power and his Godhead. There are two things, even without special revelation from God, from the Bible, that humanity can learn from what's right there for all to see in creation. One, God exists, that there is a Godhead. And number two, that he is all-powerful. And if he's all-powerful, therefore, he's got to be all-knowing too. So that's kind of wrapped up in that. Now, if all of us can get that, then what should my reaction be? There is a God, and he's all-powerful. I should probably find out what's up. I should probably find out what he wants. Why did you make me? This knowledge should cause mankind, like Paul says in Acts 17, to seek God, to try to find him. Even if it's like groping in the dark for a door you can't see, because the truth is this. God isn't far off. He's not far off. He's not indifferent or hiding from us like the Epicureans, that one of those philosophical groups that Paul's talking to here that they believed. He's not far off or indifferent or hiding. God loves us, and he longs to reveal himself to us. And if we draw near with the knowledge that we do have, he'll draw near to us and give us more. Skeptics like to use their own rules for morality and question God's severity towards sin. How could a God of love, expect us to do this? But see, that's only because they first reject the truth revealed to all mankind, that God is, and that he's way bigger and smarter than you. And when you reject that, you are going to start to question things like, why would God create hell? That seems really harsh. The punishment's not equal to the crime. And I say it that way because there's just an arrogance to it. There's an arrogance to it. That I would suggest that I know the proper punishment for sin. That I've been around for all eternity and see all the crimes committed by humanity. That I can look into every heart and see the pain that I've caused them and to dismiss and think it's no big deal. That's arrogant. When you talk to skeptics like that, gently bring them back to these two simple truths. God is, he's way bigger and smarter than you. And then work your way to the cross. Verse 29. So God is, there's one God. He has a standard that we should follow him. But man has violated that standard. Verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by artisan or man's devices. We ought not, literally means we should not sin against God by thinking that he's can be, you know, that he could be a thing of gold or silver or of stone or something that we could craft or create. You know, in just a few gentle but truth-filled words, Paul moves the conversation toward the cross, because the gospel always starts with sin. The cross makes no sense unless we understand we have a need. This is where the battle will always begin, as we are seeking to snatch the lost from the clutches of the enemy, as we are seeking to knock down hell gates. This is where the battle begins. Because no matter how many conversations you are having about creation or God's nature or the inspiration of the Bible, sin is man's problem, and we see it every day. I must bring God's standard and man's failure to meet that standard to the forefront of the conversation. Because then I can explain that God in His mercy has called us to turn from those things and to put our faith in the cross. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. And of course, He's referencing Jesus there. And the obvious question that they would ask is, well, if we're so wrong to worship all these idols and all these deities and statues, why didn't God wipe us out? Well, number one, He did once. Right? And the Bible says that of these things, the world is ignorant of, the skeptics are ignorant of, that He did destroy the world once already. Right? But this is where the question, if God loves us, then why is there evil, finds its answer also. Why didn't God wipe us out? Because God is merciful. God doesn't want to wipe us out. It says that God winked at those times of ignorance. Now, the King James, that word winked, kind of gives the impression that God turned an eye. He's like, well, you know, I'll close my eyes to this. It's no big deal, okay? But it means, this word means to allow to occur, something to occur without incurring a response from you. That, by definition, is mercy. There are times when I'll see my kids do something, and it's wrong behavior, and they'll look back at me knowing I saw, and I'll look at them, and I'll just smile and say, I love you. And they understand, I should be in trouble right now, but Dad was being merciful to me. I need to fix it. The Bible says it's His what that leads us to repentance? His kindness, right? God in His mercy was seeking to draw us to Him. See, God could have wiped out the Athenians for their idolatry, but He was merciful. Just as God could stop all evil. But guess what? That means He would have to do the flood again. He would not just have to wipe out the really, really bad people. He would have to wipe us all out. And God doesn't want to do that. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. It's not that God didn't judge those who rejected the knowledge they did have, but it's that He gave them their entire life to repent and to respond to that knowledge. And so He says to them, God winked at it, but urgency now, He says, God is calling, commanding all men everywhere to repent. Something changed everything. See, God stepped into the world and He died for our sins. The reason Paul doesn't go over this is because He already was doing that down in the marketplace, and it's what prompted this conversation. God stepped into the world and He died for our sins. This message of forgiveness found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that all must respond to. Because there's a day coming soon when man will be out of time, was Paul's message. To get to the cross. That God doesn't want to judge you. And because He knows how ignorant we are, that we don't look after Him, He did something so incredible. He Himself invaded our world, and He died for our sins and rose from the dead. And that must be my hope and prayer for the person I'm sharing with, that I can gently lead them to this command, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The only place where salvation can be found. Because someday they will stand before Him to be judged based on whether or not they stand righteous before Him by faith alone. It's that simple. It's that simple. He just say, what did you do with my son? This is the way I provided. I didn't want to punish you. I didn't want to judge you for your sin. So I took your place. I, the judge, came and took your place. What did you do with it? Well, you know, I just, you know, I couldn't believe the Bible. Okay, that's a really bad excuse when you get there. Especially when my guess is you probably haven't read it. You know, I'm amazed at how many non-Christians I talk to who have read the whole Bible and pray every day. I can't get anybody to do that. Read your Bible every day.
I know the Bible. I know the whole Bible. I've read it.
Well, you're up on me then, because I'm still figuring this thing out. I always tell people, you want to do what you want to do, fine. I said, but you owe it to yourself and the people that love you who are reaching out to you to take the time, study it, read it, and figure it out, and then make your choice. Well, it doesn't end there. By that man whom he has ordained, verse 31, whereof, he goes on, he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Now remember, he has to clear up this misunderstanding about two deities. There is no goddess resurrection. It's just Jesus. And he has to explain what he meant by the resurrection. And he explains here that not only is there one God who made everything, and not only does this God have a standard, not only has man violated that standard by turning to idols, but God has provided a way through Jesus. And the resurrection ensures that God will forgive us if we trust in Jesus, that God accepted the sacrifice. He explains, whereof he has given assurance to all men. God has furnished proof that he guarantees our forgiveness. The word there, assurance, means that which can be fully believed, a guarantee. God has given or furnished proof to us that there is a guarantee we can be forgiven through Christ. And the proof of that is the resurrection. The resurrection was not a deity, but an event that proved God accepted the sacrifice and that our faith in it would bring forgiveness. And verse 32, at this point, Paul's audience is going to come to a very sudden end. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, or literally began to mock. So up to this point, he's listening. And that's interesting. This is new. Remember, they all want to hear about new things. They're like us in the information age. I want to, whoa, there's a Wikipedia on this stuff, you know? There was none of that. So this was Wikipedia for them, you know? And so they hear him, and Paul's sharing, and they're listening. Well, this is cool. This is new. And then he says, resurrection of the dead. And a group of them go, oh, he believes there's life after death? Oh, I'm out of here. They're just done listening. When they realize that he's not talking about two different deities, but he's talking about Jesus coming back from the dead, these group of guys just walk off. They are done. They mocked. Now others, it says, they said, we will hear you again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. It was it. I mean, they just came to a crashing halt and it's done. You know, these others remained unconvinced, but they were done listening. For at least today. And we don't know if they sincerely wanted to hear from Paul again, but his ideas maybe were not as scoffable to them as to this other group. You know, but I always kind of wonder, could anything that Paul said sound crazier than the Greek myths they were used to? I mean, have you ever read some of that stuff? You know, I won't go into it, but it's it makes for entertaining reading. It's like soap operas on crack, you know? I mean, it's just, I mean, it's serious. I mean, no, I'm not, I mean, it is. It's just crazy. Maybe his sermon wasn't interesting enough. Not enough drama. Howbeit, verse 34, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite. So this was one philosopher up there, and he believed. And then it also mentions a woman named Damaris and others with him. And we're not sure why Damaris sticks out, but she must have been a prominent woman there. So. And then we know that Paul, verse 1 of chapter 18, after these things, Paul left. He left of Athens and he came to Corinth. Paul did not plant a church there. Very few got saved in the place he received the least amount of persecution. Now, does that mean the trip was a failure? Certainly not. Paul was faithful with the message, right? I mean, you agree? He didn't compromise the message at all. But there is one more element that I think is oh so important with sharing our faith. Something Paul recalls when he leaves Athens and he's about to enter Corinth. And so would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me? 1 Corinthians 1. I want to read to you some select verses here. Because this is Paul's explanation of his thought process when he left Athens and he came to Corinth. And therefore, I think it's important for our instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written,
I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, of the debater of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom didn't figure God out, didn't know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But what do we preach? Jesus crucified. Keep it simple. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and as he had just seen, unto the Greeks foolishness. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here's how that's his mindset toward the Corinthians, and now we see his mindset as he came to Corinth to share the good news of Christ there. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, like he had just done in Athens, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Why are you bringing this up, Will? Well, there's a few things I want to mention. Mars Hill has been a very controversial passage in the Bible. It's become the basis for a lot of different ways to do church. One of the ways that Mars Hill has affected the recent church is there's this idea that we kind of have to be really inoffensive in how we do things. That we should, you know, not use certain words and not use certain language. Often Mars Hill has been flagged the flagship justification for the idea that we must be careful to stay away from anything offensive that would turn off the unbeliever when sharing our faith or meeting for church services. A couple of thoughts in regards to that. Number one, Paul was not numerically successful here. So if the mentality we're going to reach more people by not covering certain topics, which I don't think Paul didn't do, he wasn't successful at it. So I'm not sure why we're using that as a basis, okay? All right? This mentality says you can reach more people with a sensitive approach to seekers like these Greek philosophers. But no church was established there. And if we're looking at exclusively, looking at it from a numbers perspective, then Paul's sermon would be a massive failure. Now, I don't think it was, but I'm going to explain that in a moment. The other thing I think is important to point out is this is not a church service, all right? The purpose for Christians gathering is for our spiritual maturity. And for that, we need the whole counsel of God clearly and simply explained so we can apply all of it to our lives. And while witty quotations and bridge-building illustrations by themselves are not wrong, they're not going to mature anybody. If I just come and I entertain you or I give you really cool witticisms and you're kind of, wow, that was really cool and emotional and, you know, that was a cool way to phrase it, you know, but you're not fed the Word of God, you're going to leave unchanged. And the other thing is there is no compromise in truth in Paul's sermon here. Paul says, you guys believe in lots of gods. There's one God. And that God has a standard and we broke that standard. But God loved you so much, he sent Jesus to die for you. So put your faith in him, repent, and believe. While Paul is speaking their language and appealing to them through extra-biblical words, the message hasn't changed. He speaks about offensive topics like sin, repentance, and judgment. But Mars Hill has also fashioned another problem in the church. And it's the idea that Mars Hill is the way we should do things. We must be intellectual. Mars Hill has been used by very intellectual churches to say that's the only way we can reach the world for Christ. I remember I was at a conference once by this type of church that espoused this mentality. And the guy got up and said, to start his sermon, he said, 95% of you won't understand a word I'm about to say in the next hour. This is a very, very large congregation in our area. And I remember thinking to myself, why are we here then? Remember, there's not many mighty, noble, or wise that God calls to preach his gospel. And even Paul only unveiled that part of his background on rare occasions. So, where's the beef, Will? What's the point? Well, number one, preach the simple gospel. The simple gospel. How did Paul's conversation with these guys start? It started because he was dialoguing about Jesus with people he came across in the marketplace, right? That's how you start. It's much better to start investing into someone spiritually by getting to the cross out there first. Don't try to convince somebody, hey, do you believe in evolution? Oh, we need to talk. Don't start that way. Just tell them about Jesus. Start off with the simple message of the gospel. And if you get sidetracked, number two, try to steer the conversation somehow back to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and why those things are so important. God created us, man sinned, but God sent Jesus to die for our sins. Don't try to impress people into the kingdom by defeating them intellectually. Beware of focusing on winning a battle that doesn't advance the war. And lastly, like Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians, depend upon the Holy Spirit instead of your ability to convince them of truth. Paul gave one of the most amazing sermons we can read in Scripture, and very few believed. So it's not our ability to convince people. It's not our knowledge that's going to just wow people and go, whoa, I get to just drop everything I believe and follow you. They're probably not going to do that. What we need is the Spirit of God to do His job, to open blind eyes, to convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? That's what we need. And so we need to pray. We need to be filled with the Spirit and move in His power. So don't become discouraged because intellectuals don't receive when you share. Very few listen to Paul, so it has nothing to do with you. And don't become discouraged if when you share with people, it seems like I just don't do a good job at it. I'm not going to share my faith anymore. Paul gave the message of his life, and a lot of people didn't listen. But you never know when a Damaris might listen or a Dionysius might listen. And yeah, maybe you won't start a church at work or whatever, but maybe there's one person there that is open to hearing the gospel. And as you share Jesus with them, they'll receive it. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand. Will you pray with me as the worship team comes forward? Lord, we are so in awe of you that you would condescend, Lord. That you would come and be with us this morning to open your word to us and give us insight in areas in our lives. Lord, I know there's got to be at least one person out there that needed to hear something today. But I believe that you are much more faithful than that you have probably spoken to many of us. Lord, we probably have situations where maybe we feel like we've blown it, or maybe we're afraid to share our faith. Maybe we've even said, I'm not telling anybody anymore because nobody listens. Well, wherever we're at right now, you know our hearts. You know what we needed today, and that thing that you spoke to us, that truth that you revealed to us, even now, Lord, we choose to yield to that, to submit ourselves to you. You are the one who made us, not the other way around. We want to follow you. Lord, you died for us, and we love you for that. We want to just give you our lives and our hearts right back to you. Would you fill us with courage? Would you fill us with boldness? Would you fill us with a fresh start? Would you fill us with your Spirit? That we might be faithful and true witnesses for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.